What's up, guys? Go to Hebrews chapter 13. If you're new at the door or visiting, or wow, there's a lot of kids here. Like, you know, there's a lot of kids when like it empties out all the chairs. So if you're new or visiting, we are a Bible church, which means that we're centered on the Word of God. We don't have nothing better for you. Here, we have nothing better to say than what God's Word says, and because we're a Bible church, we go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and that's so that we don't miss anything. It's so that we don't cherry pick and you know, preach off of our preferences. So we grab onto the good, the bad, and the ugly, and you get the good, the bad, and the ugly of the Word of God, the things that are fun to teach, the things that are hard to teach. And we've been going through Hebrews, and this is it. This is the last sermon in the book of Hebrews. We're closing it out today. I'm closing it out today. And so we're going to go. I hope some dots have been connected. I mean, that's the whole reason why we did this book, is so that you can understand the meta-narrative of your Bible a little better, right? I don't know how many years I went through being a Christian just troubled by putting my Bible together and how all these things fit. Like, what's all this Old Testament stuff? What's all this Old Covenant stuff? What was the reason for the temple and the this and the that and the other thing? And then just for Jesus to come and fix everything, right? And Hebrews is really that book that connects the dots of why all those things were there and what they pointed to, which was Christ. He was always plan A. And he was always able to be found in and through those things back there. And so I don't know. I was fairly familiar with the book of Hebrews before we went through it, and now there's so many ways that God has ministered to me, and just opened up more doors and more understanding going through it this time. So I hope you guys have been blessed through this. Let's read the last, I don't know, seven. I have to do math real quick. Seven verses. That's where we're at. We're going to do verse 18 of chapter 13 to the end. You ready? Pray for us, whoever this guy is. Whoever this dude is, because we don't know, he says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know. Someone laughed. Someone laugh. Don't laugh. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. We start here in verses 18 and 19, if you know, and you've been going through this with us. The last, I don't know, good part, good chunk of chapter 13 has been with leaders, having to do with leaders, having to be, I don't know, living in an honorable way before your leaders, serving your leaders, listening. They're the kind of sermons that pastors like. I didn't do it. Chad did. But what we pick up on here in verses 18 and 19 really is just an extension. It's the end of that section in that context of exhortation from this dude to these people towards their leaders, all right? If I could say that more confusing, I would have. So what we start off with is a prayer request. A prayer request from this leader. This dude's clearly, whoever he is, he's clearly a leader in the church, right? And this apparent leader wants prayer. The leadership needs prayer, right? Like, we need your prayer so bad. We need your backing so bad, and there's no better way for us to get your backing and for you guys to back us than through prayer, like we just heard. We need prayer for our growth. We need prayer for our spiritual health. We need prayer for our stupidity. You know what I mean? For how hopelessly human we still can be and what we can be prone to do at times. The pastors at the door, as well as Jeff Welch over at CBC, many of you know we have this thing called the Spurgeon Legacy that we run now quarterly. So it's four times a year. We have pastors from all over the Northwest that come here to get ministered to. And it's one of the coolest things that we're a part of. But the last one that we did, we break it into two sessions, right? We have a session, lunch, and then a session. And the last one we did, we had, the theme was lessons learned in ministry. And the first dude in the first session was a young pastor. So it was lessons learned from a young pastor in the ministry. And then the second session was, we didn't call him an old pastor, we called him a lifelong pastor. And he took the second one, lessons learned from a lifelong pastor in the ministry. And so the first dude, the young guy, gets up, and of course, you're hearing all the things that most pastors know and go through. It's mostly relational stuff, like shepherding type challenges and lessons learned, like from the shepherd to the congregant, where everyone's nodding their head and going, yeah, I can relate to that, I can relate to that, you know. So basically it was like, you guys are the most, the biggest challenge that we have, and that's what it was. And then the second guy gets up, the lifelong guy, and he goes, I can relate to everything that the first guy said, like amen to all of it. But he said, in all my years of shepherding, I have found that the biggest challenge is me. It's him. And this is a dude that I've known this guy for years, and I look up to him, and he's close to perfect, if someone could be. Sure his wife would say something different. The dude's amazing. He's amazingly mature in the Lord. And he said, I am my biggest challenge, and the biggest lessons I've needed to learn have been things that I've seen in myself. And I want you to know that that's true of us too. We are nobodies up here. Jesus is the best thing about us. I promise you. You can ask my wife. Jesus is the best thing about me. In fact, I want that on my tombstone, I think. Jesus is the best thing about me. We have challenges. And we need you guys to back us with constant prayer and intercession, because we too have temptations. We too are prone to say stupid things and think stupid things and desire stupid things. I have everything in me right now as a pastor that I need to sabotage my ministry and to sabotage what's going on in this church and what God's doing. I promise you I do. We are like you. We do not wear capes. We need Christ, and we need the power of Christ every day to continue to draw us near and to transform us. And so we need you to pray for us, right? I love that. I'm sorry for the stinking trail, the detour. We need you guys to pray for us. And this guy is asking for prayer. It's great. Now, the writer here, he's asking for a specific prayer, okay? And that request that he's asking for is for release. And this is kind of unique, honestly. This is a little bit odd if you're familiar with your, you know, the writers of the epistles, and when they ask for prayer, a lot of them from prison, which isn't like, hey, get me out of here. It's usually like, help me be more like Christ while I'm in here. Help me reach more people while I'm in here. This dude's actually asking that he would be able to be released. And we usually have, like I said, a prayer request for gospel opportunity or faithful witness, right? But this dude's asking for favor. He's asking for favor, which then may lead to release. And that's cool. But I want us to know that the reason that he's desiring a release is not so that he can get back to his lazy boy, right? It's not so that he can get back to his remote control or his memory foam mattress, you know, if they had any back then, or his comfy life, comfy home, comfy freedom. His prayer request is that he can get back to them. He wants to get back to the church. He wants to get back to the saints. All this guy can think about is getting back to his people, which is the people of God, and being found with them and among them. It's his only concern. Is that yours? I mean, do we really understand what we have right here in this room? This is so different than any other group, than any other community that exists on this planet, what we have here. And it's different because of who it is that resides within us together. Like I've told you this before, like if you look at my history and you look at my story and you look at my preferences and my likes and my dislikes, like you and I would have no business being together. Like when I look around this room, I see a bunch of different people. Like this is a pretty dynamic room. We're not here because we all think the same and we all came from the same place. We're all here because of the one who saved us, right? That makes this group extremely different. There was years when I, all I had were complaints and criticisms as a young man that grew up in the church. I had a lot of problems with the people of God, and I had a lot of problems with this church thing. And it's so wild that now this is the most precious thing I know. It's the most precious thing I have. And I hope that you know that too, because we can take it for granted as Americans especially. We have a friend, a lot of you know, we call him the vicar. Which is stupid because he's Lutheran, and Lutherans don't have vicars. That's like part of the Church of England. So anyway, we call him the vicar. And we love this guy to death. And this guy just went and spent about 2 months in Japan, him and his wife. And he's a pretty staunch Lutheran. And he's a certain type of Lutheran, if you're familiar at all with Lutheranism. There's different streams. Just like any traditional denomination now, you've got liberal streams and you've got conservative streams. And I don't mean politically. I mean as far as how we view our Bibles, right? And so they're part of a what's called the Missouri Synod. And if you know, post-World War II, Japan couldn't help but to be a little bit westernized. That it was kind of the first time in a long time that we were able to kind of move in, and certain denominations in the church were able to kind of move in to Japan, but it's still not big, all right? So this dude's over there for 2 months, and he's like, I need a church service. And so he looks up these Missouri Synod Lutheran churches, and there's two, basically, in Japan. And he's pretty close to one of them, so he shows up, and there's only 20 people there. It's really small. But two of those 20 people that he met there that day flew on an airplane a minimum of 2 hours, either 2 hours or more, to get to that church service. Because that's what it means over there. That's what the church means to those people over there. I live 5 minutes down the road, just the other side of Harper Bridge, and sometimes I have to drag my knuckles to come down here for certain things. That's how stupid I am with what it is that what we have. It's so amazing what we have, and other people know it, and we just take it for granted, and I don't want it to be lost on you what this is that we're a part of here, what this means, because of who is here within us, residing with us. It's the God of the universe here, and we are the people of God. We are the adopted family of God, and that's not nothing, so we shouldn't treat it like nothing. It's something, and this dude knows that. This dude just wants to, he doesn't want to get back to comfortable things. He wants to get back to the people of God. He wants to be found in the community of the saints again. This guy's prayer request is that he may be restored to the fellowship, the koinonia that goes on with the saints. And he sees this as a justifiable prayer request and a possibility because he's held fast to a faithful Christian testimony while being in there. Did you catch that in the text? He says, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. In other words, we haven't been difficult inmates. That's pretty much what he's... We haven't started any riots while we've been in here, right? We haven't called any prison guards' moms ugly. You know what I mean? Like, we've been good. We've kept our side of the street clean, right? They've led with love and kindness and gentleness and respect. We have not retaliated in anger or fits or bitterness towards those who have imprisoned us, but have conducted our lives and our actions in a way that says, you ready? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I follow Christ. Work for the truth. How are you doing with that? Not with the people that you haven't wronged, but with those who you have wronged. How are you doing with that? Do you maintain a clear conscience and honorable actions with those you'd rather poke in the eye? Or do you retaliate? Do you cancel people? Do you live in an us versus them mentality? Because there's a lot of Christians who do that, who get saved, and then all of a sudden they look down their nose at others as if they were never them. By the grace of God, you are no longer who they are. It is nothing that you have done. It is everything that God has done. And that levels the playing field. There is no room for boasting here, and there is no room for pride, and there is no room for canceling people that aren't like you or where you're at, because God didn't cancel you. Christians do not cancel others just because we vote different or think different. The Christian is always pursuing the one who does not yet have what you have, because that's what God did in Christ for you. We do not cancel. I want to do this. I want to be like this. I've been wronged many times as a Christian and have acted just stupid back, just in the flesh. I know how to do that well. It's default. I've just had a lot of practice over the years on how to get back on someone who's being a booger. You know what I mean? Like, it's just like that. That's just always been my starting point and always been my automatic default without having to think about it. But I want to be more like this. You know what I mean? I want to be more like this. I want to treat my enemies as if they're not, for the sake of their souls, to the glory of God. And I hope that you do too. I hope you do too. This is a prayer request for him. Now he's going to offer one up for those who he's talking to. He's going to give them a prayer, okay? And we see that in verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Yes, Lord, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So this is a prayer offered now to the congregation in these two verses. We call it a benediction. Anyone ever heard that word? This is basically a benediction. A benediction is a blessing usually spoken at the end of a gathering, particularly in a religious setting. Often it's a spoken prayer out loud. So here at the door, we start with an invocation, which is basically an invite. It's basically a piece of scripture that tells you you're welcome here. And it tells you why you're welcome here, and that's because of Christ. And then the benediction usually is that bookend on the back half of the service that says, you kind of need this when you go. I want you to have this when you go. Know that you have this when you go, right? Now, I want to briefly summarize just a few of the contents that are found in this, because I don't know. I won't speak for you, but I know for me, like, my prayers sound radically different than these. And I want them to sound more like these. My prayers are usually more fleshly, earthly, temporal, immediate, right? And it just never ceases to amaze me how profoundly eternal and spiritual the prayers are, the asks are for other people here. Things that are just so much bigger than what we ask for each other, you know? Number one, I love how we have this great confession of our faith that's led out with it. Do you lead out your prayers that way? We have this confession. It's the pinnacle, right? And the foundation, the basis of our identity, of our being, and of our being heard by God in prayer. And we see that in verse 20. In other words, we get to commune up close and personal with God because the death and the resurrection of Christ is real. That's why you and I have access there, right? What's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. What does Paul say? That Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, because that's what we do to dead people. We bury him. He really died. And then that he rose 3 days later according to the scripture. It's that act, it's that gospel act that allows us to be heard by him and seen by him. We approach God with our request because Jesus hooked us up, right? And made us approachable in the sight of the Father. That's the good news. Thus, this guy, he leads off this benediction with the reason why prayer can exist and the reason why answer to prayer can exist, which is because Jesus is alive in us and for us, right? Number two, he lets us know that the gospel of Christ was not plan B. We see this at the end of verse 20. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not plan B. Some of you might be a little bit challenged with this. I hope you're not, because there's some implications. That's okay. I want you to notice that God sending his son was not a scrambling or a maneuvering to counter-correct things due to the fall, but that the fall played into the hand of God's first and perfect plan, which was the death and resurrection of his son. In other words, it's always been plan A, that Christ would come and go to the cross for our sins. Always been plan A. Where do I get that? Well, by this phrase, by the blood of the, what's that word? Eternal. The blood of the eternal covenant. See, the idea or concept of eternity doesn't just go forward. It goes backwards. Eternity runs both ways, right? Thus, the rescuing done by the Son was not a reactive. It was not reactive on God's part. It was prescriptive all along. Between the triune Godhead, right? Eternity past. And what the author, in effect, is saying brings me to number three. We need, he's praying that we would have that same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, to raise us from the dead every day, daily, in how we live and what we do. We need God to use that, to activate that same supernatural work in us that we are not able to activate within ourselves. Thus we see that the author asked that God would equip us with every good thing so that we may do his will, and also to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. We need God for these things. We need God to outfit us. I don't know how many times I've tried as a Christian to be better. That's my, you know, it's my hobby. It's how I spend all my time, is that I'm going to do this thing that needs to be done because it's right and it's righteous and it's holy, just to find that I can't even come close. I need to tap into his provisions that enable me to make it even a possibility to walk in the things that are not like me and more like him. And you do too. And this is his prayer for these people here, is that they would have the power of God in them to equip them for everything that they need that is pleasing to him. This is what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is all about doing our Father's will. Being conformed to the image of Christ is our Father's will, becoming more Christ-like. Jesus says, this is the will of the Father. What is it? That you believe in him who he sent. In other words, it's all about us coming to Christ and pressing into Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the will of God for us. It's to keep your eyes on and to press into and to be consumed with Jesus more and more every day, which changes everything else outside of us and inside of us. Everything. In other words, stop worrying about God's will and what job you should take or where you should live or where you should eat lunch today, as if those are the big things that he's concerned with. They're not. They're not. Be concerned with being like Christ in all things, and he will take care of the rest, right? What's the end of Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All that other stuff that you trip on, he's going to take care of. He will add those things. You don't have to worry about them. His will for you is to keep calibrated straight north on him. He takes care of all the stuff outside of us. The other thing that we see here then is that we don't need more of us, right? We don't need more of us in us. We need more of him. We see this in 21, the end of 21. I'm pretty rad at thinking that I'm rad, but that's what landed me here, people. Just the high idea that I have of myself, the high perception that I have of myself, is what got me here, broken and empty, and finally at the end of myself, because it turns out I'm not that rad. He is. I need him. It turns out that I am fully incapable and unable to stop sinning, and I am fully incapable and unable to produce a righteousness within myself worthy of God. And neither could you. But he took care of both. He took care of both of those dilemmas. My prayer on repeat over and over for myself is less of me, more of you. It's just looped. You know what I mean? Less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you. A local church that collectively prays this prayer is a local church who is a flat-out threat to the lies and the deception of Satan and the kingdom of hell in a community. And so I pray that that would be our prayer over and over again, not just individually, but collectively. Less of us, more of you. Not so people can look at us and go, these guys are rad, but so that they can look at God in us and say, he's real. He exists. And he's worthy of all worship, including mine. Including mine. The last one here we see, obviously, is the glory is his forever. The glory is God's forever. We exist. The church exists on earth to amplify that, to make him big. We exist to put God on blast to the nations. We exist to make him famous. We exist to make him known, majestic. And the reason is because he is. So we're the roadies. He's the rock star. Okay? We have a lot of churches right now with really tall stages and really bright lights on, dudes. Our job is to duck when we run across the stage to remove an item so that he can be seen clearer. We are the roadies. He is the rock star. He's the best thing about us. It's him. Do you agree with this prayer? You guys are dead today. Do you agree with this prayer? Yes. Then say amen. That's how it ends, right? That's what it means. It means that you agree with it. I agree. I agree with this, right? All right, and then we have loose ends, water first. This is kind of the postscript now that we're going to get into. Oh, now you guys are awake. Yeah, good. All right, good. We have this postscript, verse 22 is where it starts. We read, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes to me soon. I always get tied up on that. ESV words it weird. 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, send you greetings. Grace be to you all. We have first that he wants them to basically take to heart what it is that he just spent, 13 chapters doing. Like, that's, that's what matters most. Like, take it to heart, We're going to come back to this. Verse 23, we have whoever this dude is, we know from verse 23 that he knew Timothy, right? And this is part of the reason why a lot of people will be like, well, it's Paul, Well, I'm pretty sure that Paul didn't have alone the market on a relationship with Timothy. I think Timothy was pretty prominent in the early church culture, Like, he was out there doing things, and so I don't think that holds any water. But we also see here the implication of this, the way that it's written, is that the audience also knew who Timothy was, which is interesting. So Timothy was a known commodity, in the church and in the circle that this is directed towards. And whatever the circumstances were, apparently Timothy, according to this verse, had done some time recently too and had been released. All these boys were convicts. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever realized that? This is a heavy crew. All of them, man. Gospel-carrying convicts. Hardened guys. And the final implication of this verse, in this verse, seems to be that this author needed Timothy for whatever reason. I don't know. You can go home and dig into this. There's lots of stuff out there, right? For whatever reason, he needed Timothy to come to him in order for him to get back to them. Okay? Don't know what that's all about, but there it is. Verses 24 and 25, right? I want you to notice in these verses the universal nature of this statement. The early church did not exist in a toxic, competitive church culture. They were not a people fragmenting whenever they felt like it to start a new brand of Christianity. They were the church together. Do you see that there? In how this is written, in what's written. They were in this thing together. They weren't walking around going, how big is your church? How many people do you have there? What kind of chairs do you have in there? How rad is your worship team? You know what I mean? Like, there doesn't seem to be any of that there, right? It was living organism of a universally united mindedness under the gospel. They did not act like gang members. They did not act like country club subscribers, which the American church very much does these days. They didn't exist to see how independent they could possibly be. They embraced and they rooted for the church, capital C. I'm not Catholic at all, but I've always had Catholic friends that I've talked to whose biggest problem with us Protestants is the fragmentation. And you know what? I have a problem with it too. I don't like looking around and seeing how many pieces we've broken into as Protestants because of preferences, usually, because of stupid things. Now, hear me out. There are divisions that need to happen. There are necessary divisions over right things, which is why we have a fragmented church culture, right? But a lot of times we just have a bunch of cowboys running around doing some new deal because they feel like it. I remember doing that when we started this 14 years ago and we were going to plant this. I remember, I hate even sharing this, it's just true, you guys know I'm stupid. I had this thought like, I'm going to go do some of these things right that everyone else has been doing wrong. Like, I wasn't coming to plant a church because there was some kind of doctrinal schism that was super important and I was protecting it. Like, I was planning it because we saw a dark spot with the gospel in a neighborhood. So that was good, right? There's a justifiable reason for why we came, but I kind of had this arrogance, like I'm going to fix some things. You know what I mean? And all I've done ever since for the last 14 years is get fixed. Like, God has just been fixing me, It's just crazy. Even how many things I said, I'll never do that. That I've just done, man, that I've ended up employing, and doing as a pastor. It's absolutely crazy. But this is the kind of mindset that we have, and this is why our Catholic, I'm going to say brothers and sisters, because some of them are, look at us and go like, you guys are outside the church. You guys just go run around doing whatever you want. There's no accountability, right? You're not synchronized at all in what you guys believe and what you guys teach. And I ain't Catholic. I don't plan on being it, but I do like the idea of the church being one. Thus, I really like the idea of what it's going to look like here pretty soon for us all. It's going to look a little different than what we've known, right? Like there's going to be a day when the true church will stand up and be the only thing left in the presence of God. And we're going to experience the fullness of that unity and what was intended there by God. And I praise God for that. It's going to be fantastic. But I love how universally minded the early church was. You know, it must have been a great time, you know, just a great time to be a fly on the wall and see some of this stuff go down, you know. And then, of course, in verse 25, we have the final statement, grace be with you all. What a parting statement. Grace be with you all. We just don't do parting statements like they used to, do we? Mine are like, see you later, because I'm super profound, because I love you so much. See you later, or like, talk to you later. Or maybe because I'm lazy, I'll often just say later. I'll just cut the rest of it out because two syllables is easier. Later, you know. If I'm feeling clever, me and my little granddaughter, it's later skater. Because I grew up in the 80s, you know, skateboarding. Anyway, one of the earliest phrases my granddaughter ever was able to put together was later skater, you know, because of me. You know, how ridiculous would it be if this dude got to the end of everything that he said, everything that we have heard him teach and say, and said, all right, boys, catch you on the flip side. Like that would be, right? Like you'd probably be like, that's an error in translation. You know what I mean? It'd be weird. Point being, most of the ways that we part ways with each other holds very little substance, doesn't it? Very little blessing. Very little point. You want substance, blessing, and a point? Grace be with you. That's pretty good. In fact, my first pastor, the guy that I was talking about earlier, the lifelong, the old dude, he's part of an OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It sounds scary. It's actually pretty solid. This dude says this to me every time we part. Grace be with you. And I was going like, dude, that's a little dated, right? Like, that's my first thought. Like, that's a little dated. And it's like, gosh, that's fantastic. Like, he means it. All right, final takeaway. I'm going to read verse 22 one more time. You ready? If I can see it, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. He said briefly, yeah. It seems kind of funny. It's taken us 6 months, right? Obviously, we're not reading this thing straight through. I'm actually blown away that it only took us 6 months to go through this book. This is easily a two-year book, like easily a two-year book. And he says briefly, and what's funny is that we've told you this is actually written like a sermon. Like this dude preached this book. It's not like most of Paul's epistles or other epistles where you're just being informational, right, to a people that are at a distance, right? This dude's actually preaching a sermon. That was the whole point. And if you actually read this straight through at an average pace, if you're an average reader, it's 35 to 45 minutes. It's 5,000 words. But if you read it through at an average pace, it's 35 to 45 minutes. It's about what we preach here at the door. It's about the sermon size, right? And when you factor in the profound implications and seriousness of the contents, I'm going to go, yeah, this was brief. Like, this was super brief. Right? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. After all, this is why we go through books of the Bible at the door, isn't it? Isn't it? We do not do it to waste time or to check a box or to feel like we're doing something good because the church is supposed to do this and it's always done this, so we're going to do it too, and it's this necessary part of the worship service that we have to get through, right? We do it to learn from God. We do it to discover and recover truth because we live in a world that's constantly combating that truth. So I need a shower. This is where I go. I need to be power washed from all the garbage that I get on me every week. I don't care what news source you're listening to. if we're to bear with that word preached, we need to be sure of what we just heard and learned, right? So what was it? What was the point of these 13 chapters? What was the reason this dude wrote, you know? What's the main takeaway? Here it is. The main takeaway is there is no salvation outside of Jesus. Do you know that? Do you know that for yourself? There is no salvation outside of Jesus, period. Christ alone plus nothing else is the access point. That is the access point. The new covenant alone saves. Not the old covenant, not the old rituals, not the old systems, not the old practices, not the old sacrifices, not the old law, not the old attempts at obedience, not the old offerings, not the old land, or the ones who occupied that old land. And it's not certainly either a mixture or a merging of the old covenant with the new covenant on any level, because any addition to Jesus is a subtraction from Jesus. What Christ did is perfect and finished. Perfect and finished. The new covenant written in the blood of Christ alone is our only hope, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, which covers the human race. Everybody. Thus we have the author taking the first 10 chapters, making and building a case of all the ways and all the reasons why Jesus is better than anything that came before. That's what this book's about. Jesus is it. There is no one else coming. There is nothing else coming. It is Christ. Why Jesus and all that he did, this is the case he's made, and all that he performed and all that he was far superior to anything that's come before, to anything that's come before or will come. That what Jesus was and did is perfect and finished, leaving no room for any covenant confusion or works confusion or religious confusion, do-goodism. I hope that you learn this. I grew up, my oldest memories were of church. And my parents are rad, by the way. I'm not going to tell you what denomination they were in because I just don't want to. But it was a covenant-confused denomination. It was a covenant-confused brand of Christianity that mingled law with gospel to where I didn't know what end was up. Like, I didn't know what actually saved me for years. So I went through life trying to hide my sin, you know what I mean? And then countering that by trying to do good things so that God would erase what I know he saw, right? I was constantly trying to balance the scales because it was covenant confused. And this is a killer. This is why this dude's bringing this up, is because he's talking to a bunch of Jews who came out of generations and generations of do-goodism, of jumping through hoops so that God can look at you. This is his whole point. And I remember at 15, I believe that I had a faith in God. All my life, it was just confused, like I said. Like, I always knew somehow Jesus was my only hope, and the cross was real, and my sin was horrible, and that death were the right wages of my sin. I kind of knew that from a young age, but it really hit home at 15 when I got picked up for a string of burglaries to support my drug habit. And I got thrown in San Bernardino. I did 6 months for these burglaries, right? And it wasn't really easy time. I mean, it was like, you know, concrete boxes. It was isolation for 22 hours out of the day. And they gave me a deck of cards and a Bible. And so I played cards for the first month because I didn't want to look at what God had to say to me. I already knew that I had lived really horribly. You know what I mean? So I was like, pfft. And then about a month later, I finally opened it. A lot of you have heard this before, right? And I'm thinking, you know, I grew up in the church. I'm kind of familiar with the books. I'm like, where am I going to read? And it's like Revelation, right? There's dragons, there's fire, there's weird stuff going on. Lord of the Rings, right? So we're going Revelation. I came out of that book saved. I saw a holy Christ coming for his people and then waging war and exacting war on those who weren't his people. And I knew that I had been on the wrong side, right? And so the coolest thing about it was that God had ambushed me by putting me in there, because my head was so messed up. I had so many chemicals in my body that I wasn't even capable of thinking properly. And so he put me, he knew exactly what I needed. He stuck me in this place where all those chemicals would get out of my body, right? I would detox and I would get my mind back, and he stuck me in there with a Bible. So now I have a clear head and I have the Word of God, and I saw him. And all that I had in that moment was Jesus to look at. It was the first time in my life when I had to look at him, when I had to look at him. Because before that, I was able to run and hide and medicate in my sin and my sinfulness, and I couldn't do that. And on the other hand, I would run and do some kind of moral work or deed to make me feel like I was okay with God again, and I couldn't do that. I couldn't run to good works or to bad works. I just had to look at him. And I got saved. Right? It's like that. It's like the pole. It's like the serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up on the pole. Like whoever looked at that, whoever looked at that, right? I love Isaiah 45:2. Look at me. Look at me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's all we have. You will never do anything good enough that God will sit up and go like, wow, that was super impressive. He's the only one who does that. Do you realize that? On the other end of that, you can never do anything bad enough that the blood of Christ can't cleanse, man. Look at him. And that's what this book is. God just wants us to behold the Son of God that takes away the sins of the world, plus nothing, is him. And I hope you were blessed by it. Lord, thank you that all that needed to be done is finished. It's over. It's done. I can never be any cleaner or more loved than I am by you right now in this moment. And it's because of Christ. And I pray that anyone who hasn't done business, who hasn't just put everything down for a second and been still and looked at your Son, that you will, by the power of your Spirit, the moving of your Spirit, cause them to do so right now. We ask it in your name. Amen. I'm righteous because of this, because of what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross. Blood was shed, wasn't mine, should have been. Body was broken, wasn't mine, should have been yours too, right? And so we do this by faith to remind us where our righteousness comes from. We don't leave church on a Sunday and start doing good things so we can be righteous again. You are righteous if you have Christ, and this is why. And so we're going to invite you guys to come up and get the elements. Do you want to play? All right. And then we'll all come back up, and we'll take it together. All right.